We're going to come to a pretty salient passage today. So we were talking yesterday about we need to love all people. I mentioned Mardi Gras, all that sort of stuff. We do need to love all people. But that doesn't mean that God is accepting of all behaviours. And we need to be very careful to show love, but amidst justice. So as we come today to a very salient story of Sodom and Gomorrah, let's pray that God will grant us grace. Our Father, there are things in your word that we like to cherry pick, and there are some things that are pretty hard. We're coming through a pretty tough one today. Help us, Father, to value your truth. Help us, Father, not to create you after our image, but to remember that we are made in your image and for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. There is a real scandal in grace. And when I thought of how to illustrate this to start off this talk, as I was preparing it just a week or so ago, I was flooded. I mean, I'm normally, all preachers are like this, that they're desperate for sermon illustrations, and they just go, how can I illustrate this, and it does that again. But this one, I just had too many stories to tell, so I'll just tell you one. Friends of ours, it's a pretty normal story, it's a true story, they met in youth group. And they got married. She was the minister's daughter. He was an upright Christian man, loving and caring, involved in lots of sort of Christian ministry. No one was surprised when they got married. They had their first daughter, a beautiful little girl. And then it became clear to the wife that the husband was being unfaithful. In fact, Wednesday night and Sundays, he was a very faithful Christian. The rest of the week, he was a serial adulterer. It was devastating. It's a long story. I'm not going to tell you all the details of the story. The marriage broke up. She was a single mum, went back to work and tried to raise her daughter. This is many decades ago. The shame that she felt, particularly being the minister's daughter, was quite intense. But he came to a point of genuine repentance. I think it is genuine repentance because 30 years later, he is still powering on in his Christian faith. It's a wonderful story of repentance. But sometimes the pain is so deep that you can forgive, but you can't forget. She couldn't accept it back. She just couldn't do it. I get it. But now she, who was the victim, felt that she had become the villain because she wasn't showing grace to him. Oh, this, I could tell you all the story. There's too much detail. 30 years later, he is actively powering ahead in his Christian life. She no longer goes to church. She no longer affiliates with Christianity. There is a scandal in grace. And as I said to you, I had a bounty of riches of stories to tell you where I've walked with people through that. Is it really that simple? Well, we come to a story today which deals with the justice of God, and it comes to a really important question. Will the judge of the earth do that which is right? It's a question I have for that couple. But it's a question that comes back here to Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, lots of people out there say, I want a God of mercy, I don't want a God of justice. Now, hopefully you're not that simplistic. Hopefully you know that there is no point in having justice if you don't have punishment. If our government said, well, this is what you have to do, but there's no punishment for it, what would happen? And you can't have mercy unless you have a standard from which mercy is applied. I want to say to you that punishment is an extension of justice. I also want to say to you that mercy is an extension of justice. And without justice, you cannot have either. And so will the God of all the earth execute justice? I mean, the cries of the oppressed come out, and surely we don't want to ignore those cries. Where is justice? Well, it's a long section of scripture today, and I'm going to deal with a whole lot. We've just read one little portion of it. It's a long day in the life of Abraham. It starts in 18:1, and it goes right to the end of 19, and I'm going to deal with the whole section, even though we read part of it. And it goes through a 24-hour period. I've got 3 points: the visitations, God's invitation to prayer, and this is a really catchy title, the imputation of righteousness. But hopefully by the end, if you don't understand what I'm talking about, you'll understand then. Let's look first of all at the visitations. There are two visitations of God in these two chapters, and they're at the beginning and at the end. The first visitation happens in from 18:1 and following, when Abraham, he's now called Abraham, his name changes in chapter 17, and Sarah welcome three visitors. That's the first visitation. The second visitation is when God visits Sodom in wrath. Two visitations of God. It all happens in a 24-hour period. Two chapters. It's very detailed, long drawn out. We've gone through years and years. We've seen yesterday from chapter to chapter. These two chapters start at lunchtime and end at lunchtime the next day. A 24-hour period. And we see here that in verse 2, that again, we see these enigmatic visitors coming to visit. Just like we saw yesterday with Hagar and the angel of the Lord, and we saw that initially the angel of the Lord looked like it was a man coming to visit, but by the end of the encounter, we recognise it was God coming to visit. If you look at 18 verse 1, and this is what's called, for those of you who are English teachers, dramatic irony, and that's when we know what's happening in the story, even though the people in the story don't know what's happening in the story. In 18 chapter 1, we're told who it is, and we're told that this is none other than God himself coming to visit. And so the Lord appears to him. It's the middle of the day, it's hot, and Abraham welcomes these visitors with Middle Eastern hospitality. Our son is in the Middle East, we go to the Middle East quite frequently, and it's awesome going to the Middle East because they are amazing at hospitality. In fact, Jenny and I didn't really understand hospitality until we lived overseas in Vanuatu for many years. I don't think we understand hospitality in Australia. We think hospitality is giving someone a favour. It's something that we're offering to you. Come to my house, have a meal, be grateful that I gave it to you. Okay? Ben Shaheed has come to our place every week. Just be grateful that we're putting you up every week. Okay? That's it. That's wonderful. That's not how you understand. In an honour-shame culture, the guest brings honour to your house by their presence. Looking forward to Thursday night. The guest brings honour to your house by their presence. When you get that mindset, it's not restrictive. It's a privilege to have that person with you. And so we don't give them the lumpiest bed in the worst part of the house, or you know, recycle the tea bags when they come. We actually lavish honour upon them because their presence is honour to us. That's very much how it's seen in the Middle East even today. And so we see in verse 4, Abraham organises for some water to be brought to quench the thirst of these visitors, and also we see to wash their feet. In verse 5, the irony here, a morsel of bread, if you read there, is brought, but when the passage goes on, you see that the morsel of bread is fine, tender beef, a home-baked bread, a curds of milk. This is the lavish sort of feast that you would put on if God came to visit your tent. And that's exactly what's happening. Hospitality is such a key part of Christian ministry. We get a New Testament interpretation of this event in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. You might know Hebrews 13, verse 2. It says this: do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. It's referring back to this passage. And so the meal's over. It's the middle of the day. It's hot. And what do you do after a meal? Well, you basically sit outside the tent in the cool of the breeze and you have a bit of a chat. And that's what happens here. And God shows his grace in two ways, which is going to be very important before we come to the destruction of Sodom. Firstly, God again promises that Sarah is going to have a child. Although this time he puts a time frame on it. She's going to have a child within 12 months. According to my calculations, that means she's going to be pregnant within 3. And what does Sarah do? She laughs. That's probably her normal reaction by now. It might be a nervous reaction. Are you kidding me? I've heard this before. But of course we know, and we'll see this in the second talk this morning, that when the child is born, what do they call the child? Isaac. And what does Isaac mean? Does anyone know how good your Hebrew? Yep, go for it, Scott.
Son of laughter.
Yep, he laughs, absolutely. That's what it means. Isaac means he laughs. And after morning tea, we'll be laughing on the other side of our face, and so will Sarah, because by then Isaac will be born. This is really important, because this reminds us that the promise is still there. The promise to bless is still there, even though this passage is all about judgment. But then God does an amazing thing. And again, the irony is all over the place here. We think that Abraham is offering the visitors hospitality. And that's true, that he's inviting them in. But really what's happening is that the visitors are inviting Abraham in. What do you mean? Look at verse 17. God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Now, who are these three people? We're told in verse 1. One of them is the Lord himself. And the other two are some sort of angelic visitors. This is like the angelic council, the divine council of heaven, having come down to earth and standing there at the tent flap of Abraham and inviting Abraham in to the throne room of God on earth. Who's offering hospitality to whom? And God is going to bring judgment. You believe in judgment, don't you? Most Australians believe in judgment. It's hard to find somebody who says that the Holocaust was okay. It's hard to find someone who says there is no problem with our history with the stolen generation. It's hard to find someone who says, well, what happened in Rwanda with the Tutsi people? I mean, let's just forget about it and move on. That's a pretty simplistic understanding. And we read in verse 20 here, because the cry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Sodom and Gomorrah become really catchwords for judgment throughout the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament. Even in our modern vernacular in English, we talk about fire and brimstone, which of course comes from this passage here. And so Abraham is invited into the divine council. Now, if you look over at 1929, this is amazing. When the whole, the fire and brimstone is coming down, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. He invites Abraham in, and he remembers Abraham. So that's our first point, the visitations. The second point is an invitation to prayer. Now, I reckon I haven't done this poll, and I haven't read a poll, but I reckon if you did a poll of the average Australian in Port Macquarie or Juju Town, whether people pray, my guess is you would get a pretty high percentage of people in Port Macquarie say they're praying. Now, firstly, they'd be confused by the question, what do you mean by praying? What do you want it to be? And so lots of people will define prayer as, listening to my internal voice. Maybe people will define prayer as some sort of grandfatherly, beneficent figure that I will pray to. Lots of people have got an understanding of prayer, but really their understanding of prayer is really just an understanding of an extension of themselves, and when they're in difficult situations, they do whatever they do with their crystals or their prayer or their... We're probably more spiritual than we think we are. But prayer is not talking to the God of your imagination. If you're only going to pray to the God who is an extension of yourself, why bother? Prayer is talking to the God who is. And here, and this is an amazing passage, God invites Abraham into his presence, into the divine council. It's Sunday today, it's the Lord's Day, isn't it? Are we gathering together as God's people? We are. Do you feel welcome? Not by me, not by Scott, certainly not by the dancing duo. God has welcomed you into his presence. God has invited you into his house. This is that house of the Lord. Oh, not this stuff. This stuff, the living stones that are coming together into a holy temple. He's welcoming you. You are honouring him with your presence as he offers hospitality to you. What do you do if you come to my place? If you want to come to my place, you can come and honour me at my place, but please do not sit in the corner and sulk. Talk to me. Honour me. He's inviting Abraham to pray for the lost. He's inviting Abraham into the divine counselling. Now, I always tell students at college that when you preach, you should never have a rant. I'm going to go into a rant. Here we go. I'll start off gently. In my life in the Presbyterian Church, which has gone for many, many decades, I have prayed for the day when you could go to any Presbyterian church in New South Wales and you would hear faithful biblical preaching. I reckon we're just about there. I reckon no matter where you go in New South Wales, it won't be the greatest preaching, it might not set the world on fire, but it'll be faithful. And it'll teach you from the Bible. And that's magnificent. It wasn't like that when I went into the ministry. For those of you who can remember back further than I can, sometimes that was a rare commodity in the Presbyterian Church. But I'm pretty well networked around the state, and let me tell you, I'd be hard-pressed to find you a church that doesn't preach biblically and where the gospel is not proclaimed. Hallelujah. Here comes the rant. But the paucity of prayer in the Presbyterian Church and in evangelical churches by and large, is appalling. Three times over the last several years, in three different denominations, one of which was Presbyterian, and the other two I won't mention, but if I did mention, you would say that they are people who stand very firmly for the word of God, and you'd be right. Three times in the last several years, I've gone to church, normally as the guest preacher, where there has been no prayer. Yep. Jenny's my witness. None. So one was a long time ago, and this was sort of a youth service that was full of all these PowerPoint projectors and all the rest of it, and it was run by a theological student who sadly went to our college. And he was absolutely full of himself at the end about how wonderful it was, and I said, did you forget something? And he thought, I said, you didn't pray. The other one was at a very large church where the MC got up and welcomed us, and she took us through all these wonderful things as the MC. It was interesting she called herself an MC. A really big church, I'm not going to name it. And you don't want to look at what Jenny was like on the way home in the car. You didn't pray. And the last time was only a few weeks ago. And it's not quite true. This church we went to, the minister prayed for 30 seconds at the end of his sermon to conclude the sermon. And for me, that doesn't count. Our ministers are jealous of their pulpits, and rightly so. How is our ministry of prayer? Prayer is not us going to God in Genesis 18. Prayer in Genesis 18, verse 17, is God, the divine counsel, saying, let us allow Abraham into the divine counsel. Prayer is God saying, I am welcoming you into my house. Talk to me. Recognize my presence. The sad thing is, although I rejoice in the biblical preaching and I've worked so hard at it in training students, sometimes we've turned the throne room into a classroom. But we are entering into the throne room of God. End of rant. And God is inviting Abraham to pray. And Abraham's prayer is just full of contradictions. At one level, he's incredibly submissive and abject. In verse 27, he says, I'm but dust and ashes. This is all chapter 18. He says, oh, let not the Lord be with angry, and I will speak. And yet it's also bold. This prayer, as you were listening to it being read, you hear about it, 50, 45, it verges on haggling, really. It's very confident that God is going to bless, and we're nearly haggling with God. But let's go through the three parts of the promise again, because this is really important here. What were the three parts of the promise?
Land, children, blessings.
Okay, now here's the extension level question. I only said this once yesterday, I think. When we come to blessing, there are two prompts. Does anyone remember? Yes.
The curse and the blessing.
Yeah, that's true, but that's not what I'm looking for. That's good. You did well, though. Here are the two prongs. The two prongs are that the line of Abraham will be blessed. But secondly, this is in the first draw, that through this, that all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's not just the covenantal line, but it's that all the nations, and if you're a Gentile, that includes us, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Sodom is not of the line of the covenant. And Abraham prays for them. This prayer is incredibly missional. He's praying for the lost. He's praying for those who are doing that which is opposed to God's purposes of all the terrible sins of Sodom. They are a foreign people. And he prays for them that blessings will flow. And his prayer is so rich. Isn't it lovely when someone leads us in public prayer and their prayers are just soaked in scripture? You heard those prayers? I love those prayers that they come through. And they're soaked in good theology. Well, his prayer is so theologically driven. Abraham prays from an understanding of the imputation of righteousness, whatever that is. We'll get there in a second. He prays knowing that mercy is not the opposite of justice, but that mercy is an extension of justice. He prays that knowing that God is gracious. He prays in humility knowing that God is God, and yet he prays with boldness knowing God's desire to bless. It is a deep and rich theological prayer. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And so then we come to what's called the prayer, and that is the imputation of righteousness. What's imputation? Imputation, if you've got shares or something, and you fill in your tax return at the end of the year, any accountants here, make sure I get it right, then any tax you've paid on your shares can be credited to your income tax. If you've earned money overseas, you can imputation of tax returns from overseas, tax credits overseas, can be imputed to your tax return. It's a credit to our account. And so Abraham says, could the righteousness of the few be credited to our account. You see, you know how it works. Does the evil of the few impact the many? Well, if you went to my primary school, you would have known that was absolutely true. I don't know how many times my class was kept in because of the kids up the back who misbehaved, and we all, can you identify? Absolutely.
Is that another rant?
That's a rant. People in Russia are having a great time at the moment, I would imagine, because of the situation of the few. We know that the few evil can impact the many. Wouldn't it be great if the reverse was also true? Wouldn't it be great if the righteousness of the few could be credited for the many? And so Abraham is deeply understanding the imputation of righteousness and understanding his theological base, that this is also logical, that if it works, that bad people can bring bad impacts. Can't righteous people bring righteous impacts? And so he goes to God and he says, God, if you find 50 righteous people, the few, will you save, will you spare the whole soul? And God says, yes. There's a commentary I read preparing for this. It's a long line. I'm just quoting from the commentary. Abraham is the sort of man who won't take yes for an answer, he says at this point. And so he goes on and prays, what about 45? And God says, yep. What about 40? God says, yes. Have you got it already? No, not yet. What about 30? Yep. What about 20? Yes. What about 10? Yes. And then we read in verse 33 that God leaves. I'm not surprised. Have you got the point? Let's keep going. What about 5? Have you got the logic? Yes. What about 2? Yes. What about 1? Absolutely. But that's not the right question. It is and it isn't the right question. You've got the answer for that one. The question is not how few. The question is how righteous. It's not a quantitative question. The quantitative question is answered so clearly for us. If you miss this one, you'll miss everything, because the question is asked 50, 45, 30, the same question. Can the righteousness of the few cover for the many? The answer is yes. How low can you go? It doesn't matter. The principle still stands. But the problem is how righteous. Can you find 10 righteous people in Sodom? Can you find one? See, not even Abraham's own family could be seen as righteous in Sodom. And Lot is down there, but we read in the passage that Lot is only a visitor there. He's only a sojourner, so he doesn't really count. But even if we were to count him, we haven't looked a lot at Lot this weekend, but if you want to go back through the passages and read about Lot, the last thing I'd say about Lot is that he's righteous. Abraham's pretty much of a scoundrel, isn't he? But he's sort of pretty virtuous by comparison with Lot. Even Abraham himself couldn't be the righteous few for the sake of the many. The reason that I find grace such a scandal in the story that I began with is that I am flawed in my understanding of righteousness. My qualitative understanding of righteousness is so flawed. It is not a quantitative question. It is a qualitative question about the standard of righteousness. Shall not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? Yes. Can the righteousness of the one cover for the many? Can that be imputed to my account? Yes. Can Abraham do that? No. Can Lot do that? No. Can anyone in Sodom do that? No. Can anybody in Port Macquarie do that? No. We're told in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, none is righteous, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, well-known memory verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then in that very same passage we read that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God has been revealed by the faithfulness of Jesus, to which we respond by faith in Jesus. You see, mercy is an extension of justice. Shall not the God of all the earth do that which is right? And the answer in Romans 3 is a resounding yes, that God will be both just and justifier. Is judgment just? Yes. Is punishment just? Yes. Is mercy just? Yes. Because what if we could only find 10, 5, 2, 1 who is righteous? Could the righteousness of the one be imputed to the many? And the answer is yes. Mercy is an extension of God's righteousness. And the gospel is to be preached to all the nations. We need to be praying for Sodom. We need to be praying for our society. We need to be praying that they would understand that they are not righteous and that forgiveness is found in Christ alone, because the righteousness of the one can count for the many. It's not a quantitative question. It's a qualitative question. And the answer is found in Jesus. It's a scandal that anyone could be saved. But God has provided his Son as a means of atonement. Hear these words, they're magnificent words, as I conclude. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Our Father, we absolutely marvel when we know ourselves. We know the uncleanness of our hearts and the impurity of our lips, that you would come to us as you came to Abraham, as you came to Sodom, and that you would come with justice. Our Father, we pray that there will be justice in this world. We long for justice. We lament over oppression. We lament over injustice. And Father, we pray that as you execute your justice, we pray as you invited Abraham in, and as you invite us into your presence, would you be merciful? Would you be merciful to the many who do not know you? Would you be merciful to those in our family who do not know you? Would you be merciful to those at our work who do not know you? We thank you, Father, that the righteousness of the one who is perfectly righteous can be credited to our account. Thank you for your justice. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to do a work through us as we pray for the nations, as we pray for those who do not know you, that they will seek you and find you, the one in whom and in whom alone is true righteousness.